Good morning, everyone. I see you set your alarms properly today. It's good to have you here. Deuteronomy is in the Old Testament. We'll be starting in verse 11, reading down to the end of the chapter. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Let's pray. Father, as always, I thank you for the opportunity to come together with my brothers and sisters in Christ in worship of you. I thank you, Father, for the body of Christ that you've given us here at White Plains Baptist Church. I thank you for all the ways in which you have gifted the members of our body, Father, and for the ways in which they seek to use their individual giftings in service to your body. Father, the spiritual gifts aren't given to us in order that we might puff up ourselves or in order that we might tell people what our spiritual gifts are. They're given, your word tells us, for the benefit of the body. And I thank you, Father, for the faithfulness of those whom you have spiritually gifted, who are using their giftings in service to the body here at White Plains Baptist Church. Help us, Father, not to esteem their giftings too lightly. We know that you've placed them individually in this body, Father, because of the purpose you have for them to further your kingdom's work here. And I thank you for them, Lord. I thank you for the privilege you've given me of being their pastor. I thank you, Father, for the years that we've had together and for the years that are ahead. I pray that your kingdom would be advanced, that we would grow in our knowledge and love of Jesus, and that through us, the message of Jesus would go into the world. And now, Father, we're here to be instructed by you, to learn from your word. Give us understanding, Father. I pray you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us today, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, Jesus said. And that proclamation by Jesus, as well as everything else Jesus taught, was not some new revelation as to the heart of God. It was simply the summary statement and culmination of that which God has always intended. You see, I think we do a disservice to God, in fact, that we horribly misrepresent Him and His intentions toward us when we portray the God of the Old Testament as somehow different from the God of the New Testament. Sometimes even those distinctions between Old and New Testaments lead us to wrong conclusions concerning the character of God. It is, in fact, one book. The God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of grace, you sometimes hear. God the Father is strict and mean, while God the Son is compassionate and merciful. But folks, it's not a different God. It's the same God. That's the point that the Apostle John's sharing with us in that seminal passage that harkens back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we are told, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." In John chapter 1, in using words that almost echo this passage, the Apostle John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always been, and God's character never changes. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 tells us, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Hebrews 13, 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." The triune God has always experienced perfect love, perfect relationship. The triune God determined to create others with whom that love might be shared. The triune God created the heavens and the earth. The triune God foresaw the fall of man and determined the means by which man would be restored to God. The triune God moved to reveal Himself through the people of Israel. The triune God accomplished our redemption. And one day the triune God will wrap up all of creation's history and create a new heaven and earth in which we shall live in a growing, intimate, and eternal relationship with the triune God. God's intent toward us in both Old and New Testaments has always been for good. He is not a different God in the Old Testament than He is in the New. And yet in the Old Testament, we read about God destroying the world in the flood, wiping out the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, leading Israel in bloody victory over her enemies. We think about the harsh punishments that God prescribed for sins during Old Testament times. It wasn't just murder that had the death sentence attached to it. The same capital punishment also applied to adultery, incest, the practice of homosexuality, rape, witchcraft, blasphemy, teaching false doctrine, and disobedience to parents. All of these sins were punishable by death in the Old Testament. And so we read all of these passages and come to the conclusion that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. And it is true that God hates sin. It is true that it's God's intent to wipe out sin once and for all. God doesn't simply want to control sin. God intends to eradicate sin. That's what God moves to do in the New Testament through the coming of the Son. Jesus came in order that the head of the serpent might be crushed, in order that sin might be dealt a death blow. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and one day the Bible tells us Jesus is coming back to put an end to sin once and for all. But you want to talk about a God of wrath? Have you ever read the book of Revelation? The destruction that you'll read about in that New Testament book makes Sodom and Gomorrah look like a tea party. God pours out 7 bowls of wrath in the book of Revelation, and the 10 plagues of Egypt pale in comparison. God's not only a God who expresses His judgment of sin in the Old Testament, He also expresses His judgment of sin in the New Testament. But that's not usually the way we think of it. We think of the New Testament as the era in which the God of love is revealed. And obviously, God's love is most perfectly revealed in the New Testament. The coming of Jesus is the clearest expression of God that the world has ever known. But let's remember that the Son of God made flesh is the clearest expression of the God who is first revealed in the Old Testament. Again, from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, John tells us, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Jesus is the reason that we know what God is like. "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father," Jesus said to the disciples in John 14, 7. "And from now on you know Him and have seen Him." Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in Me?" So Jesus is the most perfect revelation of God the world has ever seen. He is God the Son. But that doesn't mean that the Old Testament doesn't also reveal God as a God of love. In fact, just as the New Testament has some of the strongest statements of God's wrath that you'll find anywhere, the Old Testament has some of the most passionate statements of God's love. Some of the most beautiful and touching passages regarding the mercy and love of God come to us, not from the New Testament, but from the Old Testament. I want you to listen to how God speaks about His people in the Old Testament as He reflects on their disobedience to Him and the constancy of His love in spite of that disobedience. Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse 4. God is speaking of when He first began to see and use the nation of Israel. And so He writes there in Ezekiel 16, verse 4, "As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born." He's talking there about Israel's beginnings. Nobody wanted to have anything to do with this tiny, weak nation. "And when I passed by and saw you," this is God speaking, "when I passed by and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your own blood, 'Live.'" Yes, I said to you in your own blood, "Live." And then God goes on to talk about how He cared and nurtured Israel. Go to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Here God is speaking about the northern kingdom of Israel. At one point, Israel split into two different kingdoms, a southern kingdom known as Judah and the northern kingdom known as Israel. Both kingdoms were rebellious against God, and God is contemplating His judgment on the northern kingdom in this passage, but listen how He speaks. Hosea 11, beginning in verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. They weren't faithful to me," is what God's saying. "I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them." You see the analogy here between a father and a small child? Teaching the child how to walk, feeding the child. "He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent." See, this is the judgment that's coming. "And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboam?" These are other cities that God had brought judgment on. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. These are passages from the Old Testament, revealing the heart of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. And as for the law that we think of as being so strict and limiting, listen to what God says about the law. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as He has, as it is this day. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. God gave the law not as a means of erecting barriers between us and Him, or because He was trying to limit our enjoyment of life, but because He loves us and wants us to experience life. You know, this truth became a lot clearer to me when I was studying about the Sabbath rests in the Old Testament. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12, where it speaks about the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your sons, nor your daughter, nor your male servants, nor your female servants, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your strangers who is within your gate, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. The Pharisees had done a horrible thing to the Sabbath by Jesus' time. They had loaded it down with so many restrictions that the intent of God's heart in giving man the Sabbath had all but been lost. In fact, one day, Jesus and His disciples were walking together on the Sabbath, and as they were walking, the disciples were picking heads from the grain along the side of the road and eating them. And the religious leaders who were also with them said, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" You see, they had come up with restrictions about the Sabbath, what you could do, what you couldn't do, how far you could walk, how much weight something could be before it became work. And Jesus' response to them was, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." God actually set aside one day a week as a day in which we could be physically, emotionally, and spiritually restored, because He was thinking about it. He knew that it's not good that people should always work and never have a time for rest and restoration. You know, I can remember a time in America where this was actually practiced. There used to be laws that were called blue laws, and those laws prohibited businesses from being open on Sundays. Pharmacies were open because in case you got sick, you could go there to get some drugs or something. And occasionally some restaurants might be open. But basically, all businesses were closed. You couldn't go to the mall. You couldn't go to the bowling alley. You couldn't go to the movies. They were closed. And I remember the effect that had. On Sundays when we come home from church, often my parents and I and my brothers would go down to my grandparents on my dad's side of the family. And my aunts and uncles would also be there. My grandmother would have prepared a meal for us, and we would eat together. And then in the afternoon, my aunts and uncles would sit outside on the front porch with my grandparents, and we kids would be playing in the yard or down by the creek. And we'd spend the whole day together. I can remember some other Sundays where my mom would take us out to visit with her mom, my grandmother. My grandfather had already passed away, and we'd go out there and we'd just spend the day with her. We might walk around the neighborhood, we'd talk to the neighbors. In the evening, I remember riding with my grandmother's neighbors to church, and then they would take me by and get me an ice cream at like a Dairy Queen right afterwards, which I always looked forward to. You know how pleasant those memories are for me? Of those Sundays when I was just able to spend time with my family. And you know how restful they probably were for the people? You think we really have that anymore? Are we better because we don't have it? And this commandment about the Sabbath, about our rest and restoration, is in the Old Testament, not the New. Well, think about the other commandments. Go back to Deuteronomy 5 with me. They start off basically telling us that we need to have the proper reverence for God and who He is. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So God's telling us here that we need to have a proper reverence for who He is. We don't need to create false images of who He is. We don't need to try to make the kind of God we want Him to be. We need to accept Him for who He is. In verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And then there's that commandment about the Sabbath. And then you go down to verse 16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Do you see anything terribly limiting about any of these commandments? In fact, if you think about it, God's just sort of laying down the minimum requirements of what it ought to take for people to be able to live together. That's why God says, over in the passage we opened up with today, Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 11, for this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Basically, what God's saying here is, listen, what I'm commanding you to do isn't really all that hard to understand. It's not like you need a PhD or something. It's not rocket science. It's pretty much common sense. Common sense guidelines as to how to live in a relationship with me and with other people. And God goes on in Deuteronomy 30 to even mention the motive out of which our obedience for Him needs to come. Verse 16, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments, His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. He mentions the same thing down in verse 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you. I want you to notice the mention of love in both of those passages, because that's the basis upon which God hopes our obedience will rest. And remember, this is the Old Testament. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 22 in which Jesus was asked by one of the Pharisees, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And in Matthew 22, verse 7, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And by the way, when Jesus said this, he's quoting from the Old Testament law. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." Comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Because you see, he is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. So the problem wasn't with the Old Testament law. It was just and right and good. In fact, in Galatians 3:21, the Apostle Paul tells us that if there had been any law in the world that would have enabled us to find life, it would have been the Old Testament law. The problem wasn't with God's law. The problem was with us. And the law simply revealed that. And so that points to another purpose of the law. Not only was the law given in order to tell us how to live in the midst of a broken world, the law was also given in order to convict us of sin. Look in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, Paul's being very practical here. He's basically saying, you know what? If we were really going to be answerable to God, how could we be answerable to God if we didn't know what God was expecting from us? And so God has given us the law, not because the law is sinful, but to show us the sin that's inside of us. In the law, he's telling us what's expected of us. He picks here covetousness because I think covetousness is something that we wouldn't naturally think of as necessarily being wrong, right? Covetousness is big in our culture. I mean, that's the purpose of advertising, is to make you covet something. And so he says, "I would not have known covetousness. I would not have known that wanting what other people have is actually sinful unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" And so now, because I see what God's standard is and I recognize that in my own life I don't live up to that standard, I see that I'm not walking in obedience to God's law. I see that I have sinned. And then that recognition that we have sinned helps us see our need of a Savior. So the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 3:24, "The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So now do you see how it all fits together, Old and New Testaments? The Old prepares the way for the New. The new is a fulfillment of the old. The same triune God working for good throughout all of human history. So what then does that mean today in terms of the Old Testament law? We'll go again to Romans chapter 7, verse 1. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So we're no longer under the Old Testament law, Paul's telling us. We're under the law of Christ, which is actually a higher standard. Because it's not just the letter of the Old Testament law, it was the spirit, the intention behind the Old Testament law. And I really want to stress that, because the perspective a lot of Christians have is that we are now somehow under a lesser standard as Christians. But do you remember what Jesus said to us? You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I say to you that if you hate your brother without a cause, you've already committed murder in your heart. That's not a lower standard. That's a higher standard. Just because we haven't killed someone doesn't mean we can check off that commandment. To check off that commandment, there can't even be any hatred in your heart. You can't be the kind of person who, when someone makes you angry, you curse at them. You want vengeance against them. That's not a lower standard. You've heard that it said, a man should not commit adultery. But I say to you, that if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Not because there's an equivalence between the lust that you have and the actual act of adultery, but because that actual act of adultery came from the lust, right? And so if you want to get rid of the problem, you can't just deal with the actual physical act, you have to deal with the heart. It is true that our obedience or disobedience to God is no longer a way of trying to earn God's favor. Jesus' death on the cross has earned us God's favor. We are saved by grace, by God's free gift, not by works. However, that does not mean we have been saved to sin. And Paul makes that point too. Look in Romans chapter 6, the chapter right before this passage where he tells us about the fact that we're free from the Old Testament law but bound by the law of Christ. Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now that you're a Christian, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Now we have been freed to truly serve God, not out of an attempt to earn His love, not so that we'll merit heaven instead of hell, but because we have been given His love, because we have been given heaven. And so now we're able to serve God not in the letter of the law, but in the spirit of the law. From the place that was always intended to come, which was our heart, our love for God, our trust in God. That's why we obey God. And so Deuteronomy chapter 30 again closes in verses 19 and 20 with these words. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your day. Let's pray.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.